We'll go ahead and dismiss our children for junior church, if you parents would like to avail yourself of that. Walk back to the teacher in the back there. And the rest of us, I'll invite to turn, please, to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah, the prophet, in chapter 6. There's a French phrase that is used often in the realms of philosophy. It is the phrase, and I'm going to probably slaughter the French, I apologize for this, but raison d'être, something close to that at least. That phrase just simply means a reason for being. It is a phrase that's used in the discussion of why we exist. What is our reason for our existence? Why are we here? I think probably most of all know that we have a dog in our house. It's almost been a year since we've had Sandy. And if my dog could talk, if you were to ask our dog what our reason for existence is, no doubt the dog would say to throw me things that I can fetch. It could be a tennis ball. It could be any one of the squeaky toys. It could be her stuffed moose. Whatever it is, that's our reason for being, is to bring her pleasure by throwing things so she can fetch. She will take whatever it is and drop it at our feet and stare at it, bark and whine until we do something with it, or tell her to go to bed, one of the two. But if you were to ask her, that is what she would say our reason for being is. And I wonder if sometimes we as humans can have somewhat of a similar idea with regards to God. That we can have an impression, a mindset that says God's reason for existence is for my pleasure. Just like my dog thinks that my reason for existence is her pleasure. We can somewhat think the same thing about God. Now, we would probably never voice it like that. But we tend to sometimes live as if that is the case. And this morning, we want to really correct that faulty notion and look at what the Bible says is our reason for our being. Why do we exist? God does not exist for our pleasure. We exist for His pleasure. We are on this earth for His honor and for His glory alone. In 1559, John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, after living in virtual exile from his Scottish homeland, he returned home. And the following year, he, along with others, published several writings to help unify the church in Scotland together. And one of those books was called The Book of Discipline. In that book, one of the things that specified for the Church of Scotland was that Sunday afternoons were to be dedicated to catechizing the family. Catechisms were just a series of questions and answers, theological questions and answers, with regards to different doctrines and biblical truth. And that practice continued for many years. And in 1646, an effort was made to conform the Church of England more with the Church of Scotland. And a new catechism was formed. And you're probably familiar with this catechism. It is the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And many people still use that today. It's still a very popular, well-known catechism. The catechism is that series of theological questions and answers that are meant to help the Christian understand the Christian faith from a thoroughly biblical perspective. And the very first question in that catechism is this: what is the chief end of man? In other words, why does man exist? What is the raison d'etre of man? And the answer, according to catechism, according to the scripture, is man's chief end is to, what, can you finish it? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is a catechism answer, and it is a good answer, and it is a biblical answer. That foundational notion in the Christian faith that we exist for the glory of God and that everything is for the glory of God became really one of the rallying cries earlier in history through the Reformation period. Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. In that context, it was specifically with regards to salvation, that salvation is for the glory of God, but that has wide applications for all of life as well. Why do you exist? Why do I exist? One of the great philosophical questions that every man has to wrestle with. They have to answer, and they'll give some kind of an answer for that question. It could be a wrong answer, but they're going to answer that question in a certain way. But we want to know, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say is our reason for being? So we're going to investigate this morning. And again, the short answer to that is that we exist for the glory of God. But that idea can be often misunderstood and even more so, I think, underappreciated by many of God's people. So let's seek to understand this idea of the glory of God. We're going to turn to a few texts this morning, just representative of many that we could turn to. And we're beginning here in Isaiah chapter 6. I read this earlier this morning, but we're going to read it again here. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two, twain he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, we're not going to take the time to talk about all the rest of this text, as it's an incredible text to really investigate. We just really want to focus our thoughts in, especially on verse 3, because that's the verse that mentions this idea of the glory of God. So here we have these seraphs crying out that God is holy. They repeat that three times. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and that the whole earth is full of his glory. And that word glory is a word that means weightiness or heavy. Something that has weight to it. We usually, you can use that in different contexts, but in this kind of context, we would say it's very meaningful. It has a lot of weight to it. If you're looking for different opinions of different of a particular subject, you might ask a lot of different people their opinion of something, but you're probably going to put certain weights on a particular person's opinion for whatever reason. Maybe it's your mom and dad, and you're going to put a lot of weight on their opinion because you highly respect them. As opposed to someone you have no idea what they're about, you don't even know them at all, you just kind of heard something about them. They might have an opinion, but you may not put a lot of weight on that because you don't respect them like you do your parent. Well, this word glory means the weightiness of God. That what he says, who he is weighty. We have here, let me point out a couple truths here then regarding this verse. First, God's holiness is linked with God's glory. You notice how the angels say this. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full. And you might think the natural ending to that would be full of his holiness. But that's not what they say. It is full of his glory. Because his holiness is linked to his glory. The holiness, and it's repeated three times for intense meaning, is the weightiness of God. That is, some have said, he is the thrice holy God. There's a lot of weight given to him. Secondly, the glory of God is an all-encompassing idea, for it says the whole earth or all of creation is full of his glory. The entire universe with its vast number of stars and galaxies and planets are all on full display to point us, to draw our attention to the incredible weightiness of God. The Psalms say that the heavens declare the glory of God. You look around us. We have a beautiful day today. But even this morning, if you woke up and it was wicked cold outside, and if you're like at our house, we could look outside and the tree branches had this thin layer of ice. And it was spectacular. It was like God coated the tree limbs with crystal. Not my wife, but crystal is in beautiful clarity. It was spectacular to look at. Even that is a marvelous display of the glory of God. His creative beauty and genius that he could allow that. You think if there are still a ton of leaves on those trees and all that ice came, it wouldn't be so nice. But God allows in his glorious splendor and creativity that in the fall the leaves fall off and the wintertime comes and the snow comes and even ice and the limbs can support it for the most part until sometimes things break. But it creates a spectacular beauty. Even that displays the glory of God, his splendor, his magnificence, his uniqueness. His spectacularness, if I could maybe coin a word, I don't know. The whole earth is full of his glory. So we see here the majestic, supreme splendor of God being manifested in all of creation. The glory of God is that. It's his weightiness that is according to who he is. He is the unique God, the majestic God. The holy God. He is unique in the true, perfect sense of the word. There is none like him. There is none other than him. He is holy and he is glorious. Let's turn to another passage here in Isaiah. Turn to chapter 42. Isaiah 42. A few chapters over. We're just going to notice one verse. This is God speaking here. But look in verse 8 of Isaiah 42. God says, I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. And there's really three aspects here, three parts of this verse. God says, I am the Lord. That is my name. That's not God introducing himself to people who don't know him. That's God declaring who he is. I am the Lord. I am God alone. That's his very personal name, Jehovah, Yahweh. That he is declaring his very character and his self-existence. And as such, he stands unique and distinct from all others. He also says, my glory will I not give to another. No one is capable or able or qualified to take God's glory from him. He would have to give it up himself. And he dogmatically states that this will not happen, for to do so would be to deny the very essence of who he is. He's not going to give his glory, divest himself of that and give it to someone or something else so that he is left without it. No, he is God. And the glory is his. And he goes on, neither my praise to graven images. Nothing else in creation is worthy of God's glory as God is. And nothing is worthy of praise as God is. All the idols are simply works of men's hands. Stone, wood, some kind of already made existence that man just kind of fashions and molds and shapes and all this kind of things to build something, and they call it God, but there's no praise to that. It's simply a conjuration of men's minds and men's ways. For us to ascribe glory and praise to any other created thing rather than to God the Creator is to violate the very nature of the reason of our existence. We are created to glory in God. It is a shameful thing to substitute then the finite glory of the creature for the infinite glory of the Creator. And yet when you read a passage like Romans 1, it says that's exactly what men do. They exchange the glory of God and they bring the substitute glory, an image like man or a bird or a beast or other earthly creations. They substitute a false glory for the true glory. And that totally goes against the reason for our being. That's a rebellion against the all-glorious God. For God gives His glory to no other, His praise to no other. He alone is worthy. The angels cried out. The whole earth is full of His glory. God says here, my glory I give to no other being. God's not this megalomaniac who's just out for his own, you know, pride. That's not what it's talking about. Who else is worthy? He created all this. He sustains it all. He alone is worthy. And the New Testament agrees with the Old. We read this morning, John reads from Ephesians chapter 3. And the end of that passage, a tremendous text, regards God's glory. And it says, unto God be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end, or forever and ever. Amen. May it be so. There is no end to the glory that God has or that He deserves as we ascribe to Him. While God's glory is on full display throughout the creation, there is even a special aspect here where God's glory is on display through the church. Right? That's what the verse said. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in just a minute. Let's turn to one other passage in our New Testament, to Romans chapter 11. In the New Testament, I find this text to be really a definitive passage with regards to why we exist and the glory of God. Romans 11. If you look at verse 33, the end of the chapter, verse 33, the Apostle Paul writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." Who can know His mind? Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Or who has first given to Him and it shall be recompense unto Him again. And then this is the key verse. "For of Him, God, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Really, that amen is the response that every person should have. Amen. That is so. So what is this verse talking about? It says all things are of Him, meaning that they exist by His power as Creator. All things are through Him, it says, meaning they are sustained by His power. We can't breathe apart from the sustaining power of God. We can't function. We can't work. We can't. The whole earth cannot stay together apart from God Himself. And all things are to Him, meaning everything has its purpose rooted in Him. The purpose of everything, not just us, but the purpose of everything is to Him. It's directed to God. Of Him, through Him, to Him are all things. To whom be glory? That's the logical conclusion then, isn't it? He deserves all the glory. Amen. Any other conclusion is a misplaced, faulty conclusion. God is the cause and the creator. He is the sustainer. He is the purpose of all things. The glory of God is the grand umbrella under which all things find their proper place and safety. John Calvin, the great reformer, in his commentary on this verse writes, quote, God justly claims for himself absolute supremacy, and that in the condition of mankind and of the whole world, nothing is to be sought beyond his own glory. It hence follows that absurd and contrary to reason and even insane are all those sentiments which tend to diminish his glory. End quote. When we try to live and function outside of this notion that we exist for the glory of God, there are dangers and problems and consequences. But life lived under the purpose of the glory of God is where we find safety and where our purpose of existence is realized. And we're not going to read them all, but you look in the scripture, particularly the New Testament, you find about 20 times that points to this foreverness of the glory of God. To him be glory forever and ever, or some kind of a phraseology like that in our New Testament. From a theological perspective, our lives are not designed to be lived out to display our greatness in any way, shape, or form. Our lives are designed to recognize, display, and point others to the fact that God alone is worthy of our worship and praise, that he alone is great and greatly to be praised, that he alone is God, he is sovereign, he is supreme, and he is holy. Again, God does not exist for your pleasure or mine. We exist to please him. We exist to bring him glory and honor. He doesn't exist to bring us glory and honor. I think for the most part, we would all agree with that and say we believe that for a while, but our problem tends to be we don't truly always believe what we say we believe. And the reason I say that is because of how our lives are lived out even on a daily basis. We know the theology, but very often our practice competes with that and even contradicts it. So let's talk about practically this morning. What does this mean? What does this look like even in our lives today? Well, many of us could probably quote together 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do all to the glory of God. That sounds nice, doesn't it? I think we'd all readily believe that. We would say we believe it anyway. But what does it mean? To do so to the glory of God means to give the right opinion of God to others. What opinion of God are we wanting to give? Well, if the glory of God speaks of his weightiness and his grandness and his glory and the splendor and the uniqueness and all these things we've touched on, it would only stand to reason that if we want to give him the glory, we want to communicate and give the right opinion that God is indeed those things. If we refuse to do that, or don't do that, we are in fact not giving him the proper glory that he deserves. What kind of God do you want to display for others to see and know about? If you're a believer today, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, your purpose that you should know by now is that you exist to bring honor and glory to God, to point others to him, to live your life for his purposes, not your own. So what kind of God are you wanting to portray in your life with what you do? Because whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, meaning you fill in the blank for anything else you want to put there, you do it all for the glory of God. Now, all of us are imperfect in that. We're all hopefully growing in that. But nonetheless, that should be the goal. That's my purpose. That's why I exist. Not for me. Not for my pleasure. Not for my glory. not for my well-being. I care not if people think I'm great. I care if they think God is great. I want Him to be the forefront. So let's get really specific. How about your marriage? You realize that your marriage is primarily for the glory of God, not your personal pleasure. Now, there is pleasure in marriage. But the greatest pleasure in marriage comes as the two people in that marriage seek to please and honor and glorify God. Marriage is, first of all, a spiritual matter before it is a physical or emotional matter. This is one reason why it's so important, you young people, who and what kind of person do you want to marry? You cannot glorify God if that person is not seeking to glorify God. Glorifying God in your marriage means I want to please Him. It's not my pleasure that's most important. Marriage is enjoyable. We know that. If you're married, you know that as well. But God has designed marriage such that a married couple will receive the most enjoyment in their marriage when they have rightly positioned themselves to make God the center of all things. You cannot be rightly related to your spouse when you're out of fellowship with your God. How about parenting? The purpose of the training of our children is not so that we are not embarrassed or not that we just want to raise good kids. Pagans seek those things. We want to raise our kids for the glory of God. We want to put the glory of God before them. Our discipline of our children cannot be done based on selfish motivations and by selfish methods. You must parent for the glory of God. We're doing a parenting class right now in our adult Bible study class. That's what I'm seeking to teach, as imperfectly as I am as a parent, as imperfect as I am as a parent. That's my goal. And that should be our goal as parents as well. How about your workplace, your work ethic? Do you work for the glory of God and in such a manner that glorifies God? You know, all vocation has dignity when it is honorable to God and when it is done for the glory of God. An honorable vocation is not limited to what we tend to call full-time Christian ministry, pastor, missionary, and so forth. Every believer is in full-time vocational ministry. Whether you're a plumber, insurance agent, whatever it is, we are to do all to the glory of God. Your work ethic matters. Your purpose for your work matters. Why do you do what you do? If you're a student in school, that is your primary job. And even in school, you're to do your schoolwork for the glory of God. Say, it's not fun. Where in the Bible does it say everything we do has to be fun? But there will be greater pleasure, biblical pleasure, when we submit ourselves to the pleasure of God. And even in your schoolwork, that is part of loving God with all your mind. So your schoolwork is part of that work ethic. Whether you're at work or at home or in the office or on the field or behind a desk, school desk, your work must be done ultimately for the glory of God rather than merely of the pleasure of self. The greatest personal pleasure and happiness is found in the pursuit, the practice, and the promotion of bringing glory to God. The greatest personal pleasure is a byproduct of the pleasure of God. When you seek to glorify God in all that you do, your own pleasure will follow. That's what happens. But if you put your pleasure before God's, watch out. your life won't be, quote unquote, very fun. There'll be difficulties there because that's how God designed life to work. Life is not designed to work according to God's plan when you put yourself first above Him. But when you put your life in the order in which God has stated, God's glory rules it all. Then life becomes clearer. And this reason for living continues even to the point of death. You know, church history provides numerous illustrations of how people died for the glory of God. Many of the disciples we know were martyred for their faith. Not all of them, but most of them were. You go on in those early centuries of the Christian church, and who knows how many of God's people were burned or were crucified or were beheaded for the cause of Christ. And going on through church history, it's replete with examples of such people. The Reformation, we have a lot of examples of that given to us, of men and women who died for standing for the cause of Christ, standing for the Word of God, standing for the glory of God. They stood in the face of a culture, their own culture, and the own trajectory of people around them that was different. But they stood firm because they knew God's glory was at stake. But dying to the glory of God does not merely mean being killed because of your faith in Christ. Dying well and in such a way that glorifies God means that you strive to live your life in such a way till your last breath that brings Him glory and honor. And again, there's a multitude of examples of this. But there's one example I want to bring out today. A man died just this last week. 94 years old, Dr. John Whitcomb. You might know that name. I don't know. Some of you may not. Dr. John Whitcomb attended Colonial Hills Baptist Church in Indianapolis, Indiana, where Dr. Chuck Phelps is the pastor. Many of us remember Barry Lewis, Barry and Debbie Lewis. Well, Debbie has passed away, but Barry's new wife, Marie, has known the Whitcombs for many years, very close to the family. And Dr. Whitcomb died this last week. 94 years old, just passed away in his sleep one day. Dr. Whitcomb is known for his work in the creation science research. His perhaps most famous work is the Genesis record, or Genesis flood is what it's called. Many people hold that book up as really the catalyst for the modern creation science research that has gone on. It is a tremendous book. I think we have two copies of that in our library. It's a wonderful resource. This man believed the gospel of Christ. He proclaimed the gospel of Christ and lived out the gospel of Christ. He was not perfect. He was just a man. And he had his warts just like every other person does. But he died well. He remained faithful and true and humble. The last time I heard him speak was about 2 years ago. And sitting in a chair, feeble voice, pointing people's attention to the glory of God. That's an example of what it means to die for the glory of God. The Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians 1, "So now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." How does the glory of God influence your personal life and all that it involves, even to the point of your very death? Your reason for being is the glory of God and His glory alone. But what about our corporate life as a church family? What are some ways we can elevate the glory of God even as we gather for worship with God? With God's people, even in situations like this, right? Ephesians 3 says the glory of God is through the church or in the church by Christ Jesus. I think a very basic but vitally important consideration is simply to honor the Lord on the Lord's day. The early Christians celebrated Christ and his resurrection on the first day of the week to bring honor to him. They gathered for corporate worship through prayer and fellowship and singing and giving and listening to the scriptures. And for centuries now, the church has followed that basic pattern. Psalm 118 says that the resurrection day is the day that the Lord has made, in which we are to rejoice and be glad. We need to allow our corporate gatherings on this day to set the spiritual tone for the rest of our week. This is the first day of the week. It's not the last. Even our attendance is a means of bringing glory to God and encouraging the saints. Your giving and the offerings is an important element of that. Your fellowship with one another is important. Our uniting in prayer together is important. Our submission to the scripture is important. Our ministry and all the different ways that people minister throughout the church ministry is important as a means of helping us to bring glory and honor to God. For this church cannot be about any one particular individual. It's got to be the glory of God. We are one body with a lot of different people. And we leave our pride outside of the door. And I'm here for the glory of God and for the edification of his people. If you come looking to get your personal desires met and your personal feelings appeased, you will largely go away discouraged and upset. But if you come looking to bring glory to God through your relationships with others and you're giving to God the worship that he deserves, you will go away rejoicing. The glory of God must govern our worship service and our corporate times together. Many churches around our country are neglecting that or leaving that and substituting man's glory for God's glory. And that's a travesty that's happening. It's killing the church. Part of my belief about being a conservative Christian is that there are things that need to be conserved and are worth fighting for, and the glory of God is one of those truths. When the glory of God has departed from our churches, we are in grave danger for sure. There's an example of that in our Old Testament. It's when you hear the word Ichabod. The glory has departed. That's not a good thing. Unto God be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout every generation forever and ever. Amen. Our lives privately and corporately are intended by God to be lived out for his own glory alone. We struggle with this daily, but even in our struggles, we must always be willing to return to this truth, repent of our selfish pride, and fall again on our faces under the weightiness of the glory of God, seeking to magnify him individually and corporately within our church. So what is the reason for your being? What is your raison d'etre? It is no less than bringing honor and glory to the Almighty, the all-worthy, the all-praiseworthy, unique, weighty God of creation. If we would understand and be honest about this truth, think of how that would transform your life and our church. Think about great things God could do in us and through us. Let me say something else about John Calvin when he died in 1564, and just days before he wrote this. Concerning my doctrine, I have taught faithfully, and God has given me the grace to write. I have done this as faithfully as possible and have not corrupted a single passage of Scripture nor knowingly twisted it. When I have been tempted to subtlety, I have withstood the temptation and always studied simplicity. I have never written anything from hatred of anyone, but have always faithfully set before me what I deemed to be the glory of God, end quote. Now, Calvin was just a man and maybe had, you know, a nice view of himself because he had his warts, and we can know that. But take this example. The example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said in John 17:4, just before he died, I have glorified thee, speaking to his Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Oh, that we would be able to say that. The day before you die, if you were to know when that would be, the day before you die, to say, God, I've glorified you. I have done what you told me to do. That is why we exist. May God grant us the help, the daily strength to repent of our sin and to give him glory in our lives personally and in our church corporately. Let's pray together.